Paul has demonstrated in the second half of the first chapter that even those who have never read the Bible, even those who have never heard a preacher talk about God and his standards of morality, even those who seem to have been unblessed with these revelations of God, are nevertheless guilty of failing to acknowledge God and worship him. The Apostle Paul is adamant that everyone has a sufficient knowledge of the existence of God that they have no excuse for not pursuing God, for not searching him out, for not worshipping him, for not acknowledging him as God. Creation itself, he says, declares the divine attributes, that he has eternal power, that he has a character that is perfect and pure, and that he is to be worshipped. But rather than worshipping the Creator, man has worshipped the creature. Rather than seeking out the one who made all things and sustains all things, they have been content to bow before the things that are created. Inanimate objects, or animals, or birds, or even man himself. And in our more sophisticated postmodern society, we create for ourselves a God of our imagining. We are better equipped than to create gods out of gold and silver and stone and wood. And we see the folly of bowing down to such idols. But nevertheless, we create in our imaginations a God to worship. We deny the existence of a God of justice and righteousness and truth. Truth becomes then whatever we make it to be. Furthermore, we are unwilling to accept that there is a God who will judge us, a God who will require us of us a reckoning for the way that we have lived our lives. We refuse to be accountable to anyone but ourselves, and in this way, we create an idol. We create a God and we bow down and we worship it. And God says, for this reason, his wrath is even now being revealed. It is not something that he staves off for a later time, though indeed there is coming a day of judgment that will be final. But even today, his wrath is revealed. How is it revealed? Well, Paul explains that the very act of God giving men over to their own lusts, to their own passions, to their own debased minds, he is revealing his wrath. That even as they pursue their dreams, they bring the judgment of God upon themselves. As they bow to the creature rather than the Creator, they corrupt the image of God and they destroy their own characters. But Paul is not ignorant of the arguments of men, nor of the reactions of those who would read this epistle. And he, as he works out this argument in which he is seeking to demonstrate the sinfulness of man and the justice of God's wrath and judgment, he recognizes that there are those who will be saying in their minds and perhaps exhibiting in their bodily reactions, oh yes, the wrath of God is being revealed upon such unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And we applaud it. Yes, it is right that God's anger should be poured out upon such corruption. And Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Paul is actually turning his attention to a new group. So far, in a broad way, he has been talking about everyone. Every created man, woman, child. More specifically, he's been referring to those who have not had the privilege of knowing God, having him revealed to them in Scripture. Now he's turning his attention to those who have had that privilege, who know not just from the created world around them that there is a God and that man ought to seek and search for him, that they might find him. But he's speaking now to those who have had God revealed to them in much clearer ways. They claim to have knowledge of God. He's speaking specifically of Jews. And we will see that more explicitly as we work our way through chapter 2 and into chapter 3. What Paul is saying is that whether you are taught only by nature, or you are taught by the Scriptures, you are without excuse. Now, there are three basic aspects to Paul's argument in these opening five verses of chapter 2, as he shifts his focus from those that we could say are ignorant to those who are knowledgeable. And the first thing that he says is that excuses are inexcusable. Excuses are inexcusable. Paul says, you who judge others, you who point the finger at others, you who applaud God's judgment upon others who deny his existence and worship the creature rather than the creator, you judge yourself. You bring condemnation upon yourself and you are without excuse. The therefore at the beginning of chapter 2 connects this passage with the preceding one. Paul's argument is flowing through from what has gone before. So even though chapter 2 and 3 tell us that he's addressing a new group of people here, he hasn't started on a completely different argument. It's essentially the same argument. Verse 32. Paul said of chapter 1, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Here's a people who have become so corrupt in their lives before God that they not only do wicked things, they not only practice evil, but they approve, they applaud those who practice evil. They encourage others to practice evil. They say, well done to those who pursue evil lifestyles. I mean, this is as corrupt as you can get. I mean, it's one thing to do evil deeds and to think badly of it. It's another thing altogether to do evil deeds and think well of it. And that's the point that Paul was making there at the end of 32. That's how far they go. They get to the point where, left to themselves and their own lusts and desires and passions and debasedness, they will applaud that which is evil. They will worship that which is corrupt. And having said that, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You see, here's a different kind of person. Here's a person who recognized the evil in evil, who doesn't worship evil, who doesn't applaud iniquity. Here's a person who recognizes evil for what it is. It is wrong. It is lawless. It is against God. And he makes this, he expresses this fact. He makes a judgment on this. But he nevertheless practices those things. Oh, he does so recognizing that these things in and of themselves are not good things, but he still practices them. Now, what is Paul getting at here? Well, these people have the knowledge of God and his standards. They know what is right and what is wrong. In verse 32, there are people who know what is right and what is wrong, and they do the opposite, and they applaud those who do the opposite. Here are people who know the difference between right and wrong, who condemn the wrong, but still do the wrong. It's as though condemning kind of makes it right, makes it okay, makes it acceptable. I know that it is wrong to lust. And therefore, when I lust and I condemn the act of lusting, it's not such a bad thing for me, as it is for the person who takes pride in his lust. You see, one of the problems for the Jews was that they were part of a special group of people. They were a member of the chosen people of God. And that for them was enough to secure them. It was enough to make them feel safe. They were Jews, after all. They were the people of God. Therefore, God's condemnation would not come upon them. They would not have to face his judgment and justice. He would save them. This is the very attitude which John the Baptist addressed in his ministry. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, Matthew records in verses 9 and 10 the words of John, that he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." They had this attitude, you see, that it didn't really matter too much how they lived their lives, because they were children of Abraham. They were children of the promise. They were children of the blessing. And therefore, they were safe. They were okay. And as long as they felt that sin was wrong, If they fell into sin, it wasn't such a big deal. That God would overlook it because, well, they are the people of God. They are his chosen ones. And John warns against this attitude. And Jesus, too, echoed that warning. The fruit, we're told, is the proof of whether the tree is good or bad. It's a tree, and it's bearing fruit, but what kind of fruit is it bearing? They say, well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, therefore I am good fruit, because I am descended from Abraham. But what they don't realize is that this fruit is all gnarled and diseased and worthless. We've got a tree in our back garden. It's an apple tree. It produces lots and lots and lots of apples. And we never eat a single one because they are terrible. They're terrible to look at and they're terrible to eat. The only things that eat them are the grubs. They're all gnarled and they're all twisted and they're all covered in I don't know what. It's an apple tree, but you wouldn't eat those apples. It's bad fruit. And here are Jews, descendants of Abraham, but they're corrupt to the core. But look what Paul says. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Now, Paul isn't just talking about Jews there. His primary emphasis, as given the context, is the Jew. But we can have the same kind of attitude, you see. Particularly if you've grown up in the church. You've lived your whole life in the church. You can have this kind of attitude. You look on the world outside and you condemn the world outside for the way that it lives. And yet, out of your own heart, there is deceit and envy and insolence and pride and disobedience to parents and faithlessness. These very sins that are condemned in the world are part of your life. They're in your heart. And you may think, well, yes, I know that, but after all, I've grown up in the church, and I know the gospel. I know that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Paul says, you've got no excuse if your life isn't producing the fruit. If what your life is producing is all gnarled and twisted and diseased, it is good for no one. And you bring condemnation upon yourself, even as you pass judgment upon others. If you do not live right, you are not all right. That's Paul's argument here. Excuses are inexcusable before God. And therefore, he goes on to say, in the second place, that escape is unachievable. You will not escape the appropriate judgment of God with such an attitude, he says, verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, is the answer, as verse 5 explicitly states. The question itself, though, expects that answer. Of course not. One who does these things, regardless of his background, regardless of his heritage, will not escape the judgment of God, because we know, he says, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment, literally translating the Greek, is according to truth. What was it that God said to Samuel when he went to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king for Israel after Saul had allowed his heart to be corrupted and pride to take over? As the various sons of Jesse come before Samuel, Samuel sees their stature, he sees their kingliness, and he thinks, this is the one. But God says, do not look on his outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is the way that we look. We look on someone's outward appearance, and that's all we can do. We can't see the heart. We can't look inside a person. We can't see what motivates them, what governs them, and their choices and their actions. But God judges according to truth. In Psalm 139, David says, "You, O Lord, have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Well, we can do that. We can see someone and sit down and rise up, but you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God judges according to truth. God knows the heart. God knows the inner workings of our thoughts. And Paul then points out the complete inequality that exists between man and God. We know that God's judgment is right. And you, O man. And he's making this contrast. God judges according to what is right. But you, O man, you simple, mortal, limited human being. You judge those who practice such things, yet you do them yourself. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, that judgment which is according to truth? A mere man assumes the role of judge upon others, condemning the lives of others, while in himself he would seek to make excuses for the very same sins that exist. Matthew chapter 12, and in verses 33 to 36, Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 again tells us that we all must give an account before the God before whom we stand naked and exposed, because he sees even into the hidden recesses of our hearts. And Paul, writing again to the church in Corinth in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 10, says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We give an account for the words that we speak. We give account for the actions that we have committed. We give an account for the people that we are in our inner being. Because God judges according to truth, and he knows the heart of man. Therefore, escape is unachievable, just as excuses are inexcusable. And then Paul goes on finally to say, retribution is irrepressible. Retribution is irrepressible. In verses 4 and 5, he makes the point. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're simply delaying the inevitable punishment for your rebellion, Paul says. You can't escape the judgment of God. You can't in any way diminish his just retribution upon you for your sin. You interpret the patience of God as favor towards you. You interpret his forbearance, his lack of immediate judgment, as approval. You take God's kindness as though it indicates his embrace of you, his acceptance of you. And you do not realize that what God is doing is intended to lead you to repentance, as he holds off from pouring out upon you the wrath that you deserve, giving you time to turn. But because you do not, because you're hard, because you're impenitent, what you're actually doing as day follows day upon day of no change in your heart and attitude is you're storing up wrath for yourself. The idea is that you're accumulating wrath. And one day, it will come upon you. The lack of immediate judgment has given this person false confidence that God is favorable towards him. Whereas in reality, the wrath of God is accumulating against him, as day after day of kindness and forbearance and patience is ignored. The man presumes upon God. He thinks everything is okay, when in reality it is far from okay. And perhaps that is true for you too. You've thought that you're safe. Here you are, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. You know God's standards. You see the failure of those out there beyond these walls, and you condemn them in your heart, if not upon your lips. Where is your own heart, which is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked? And your own heart is producing in you fruit that is undesirable, inedible, unacceptable. It is not a life pleasing to God. And you are storing up for yourself the wrath of God. There's no escape. And God's retribution will come. In Psalm 94, the psalmist says, verses 1 through 9, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. He hears, he sees, he knows you. Don't think that his forbearance and patience means that he's happy with you. If you're one of these people that's described in these verses, confident because of who you are rather than what you are. Confidence because of your heritage rather than because of your habits. Confident because of, well, a false view of God. An idolatrous view of God. Rather than because of a humble, contrite view of God. So what's the solution then? If excuses are inexcusable and escape is unachievable and retribution is irrepressible, how then can we escape? How can we avoid the wrath of God? How can we excuse our lives of sin? Well, God, Paul tells us that it is through repentance. God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to repentance. This is what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is patient, allowing time for repentance. From not simply acknowledging that sin is wrong, but trusting in our heritage, in our backgrounds, in our upbringing, in our church going, but recognizing that without the mercy of God, there is no salvation from the judgment of God. Where is God's kindness leading you? Are you presuming upon God's kindness thinking that the delay of judgment means that you have no judgment in store for you? Or are you taking advantage of God's kindness as an opportunity to turn from your sin, not to worry about those out there who are performing all these horrendous acts of sinfulness, but concerned about your own heart and the disease that is there, and pleading with God to remove the corruption and change your heart and give you a heart that loves him, a heart that yearns to live a godly life before him, a heart that will produce in you words that are wholesome and habits that are good. What are you trusting in? Where is God's kindness leading you?